So let's talk about John the Baptist. This was a time of great oppression for the people of Israel. The Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died around the time Jesus was born, if we remember that story. And he was called great because he had built so much in that time. He built new port cities. He largely rebuilt the Second Temple and gave it Roman columns and gilded it with gold and just decked the thing out. So would we call Herod the Great today? Well, that just depends on your social location. We would call the pharaohs great if we visit Egypt, as I've had the privilege of doing. I mean, you look at the pyramids and it's amazing. But if you were a Hebrew slave, you wouldn't consider the pharaoh great, right? It's all a matter of perspective. So Herod Antipas's father, Herod the Great, was great in that way, visible greatness, leaving a mark and a name for himself. But for the thousands and thousands who toiled away in slave conditions, they would not have considered him great. This is the son who was ruling Judea in that area. And because John the Baptist was speaking truth to power, which true prophets, the true faithful do, to release the bonds of injustice for the regular people, Herod Antipas had John the Baptist locked up later on. But here in this situation, John is proclaiming a baptism, a cleansing. John is saying, we are all sinners, but it's not our fault. We are all now born into and caught up in a system of wage slavery. Fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, for instance, that whole fishing industry, I mean, when we think of fishermen in that area, how many of you grew up with felt boards? Okay. And Jesus is always in a clean white robe, and so are his disciples, and there are scenes of fishing and coloring books that Sunday school gives us, things like that. It's all really nice. But actually, the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake, had become industrialized, and most of the fish that were being caught were processed through salt and then sold as like jerky for Roman soldiers and Roman builders. It had become completely industrialized by that time. It was really, really hard to make a living. Most of the money you made went somewhere else. A lot of it went to the temple tax, which then much of it went to Rome as tribute. It's difficult for us to understand the context because it's not how we do things now. I mean, the injustice is similar, but the process is somewhat different. So this is the setting that John is preaching in. So much oppression is happening to regular people. So much of the labor of people is basically like wage slavery. And so he says we need to be cleansed of the system, of the Roman imperial system, which oppresses us and takes all our profit back to Rome, and the temple system, which is part and parcel of this whole unjust structure. Now, let's think about who was really in charge. We think about like the Roman governors like Pontius Pilate in one category and the temple in another. Did you know that Pontius Pilate's headquarters was on the Temple Mount right behind the temple? Right? Jerusalem is a big city. The direct governor appointed by Emperor Tiberius was stationed over the Temple Mount. And it was the governor of, as Governor Pontius Pilate, that had a say in who the high priest was. As early as 150 years before that, during the Maccabean Revolt period, when the Seleucids were in charge of that area, that's one of the Greek kingdoms based in Syria, the highest bidder became the high priest. So the office was for sale, and if you paid the Seleucid Empire a certain amount of money, and they were happy with the amount, then you became the high priest. Now, why would you give a huge ton of money to become the high priest? Because you were in charge of the offerings. And then you had to guarantee that a certain amount went to the Seleucid Empire, but then you can keep the rest and do with it as you wish. So yeah, you have to pay a fee, you have to pay to play, but whoever became the high priest was going to be rich and powerful. This is how the temple was run as early as 150 to 200 BCE. And that system had not really changed. When the Roman Empire took over this area, they adopted that same practice and basically allowed different powerful people among the Jewish elite to bid for the high priest post. So Pontius Pilate made sure that when people paid their temple tax and they paid their tithes, some of it got, a huge chunk of that got skimmed off and went to Rome, and he got a piece of that too. So all of this is just one massive scam, and the temple was at the heart of this scam. Because people paid all kinds of taxes and tithes to the temple, but it was the primary point at which tribute was sent to the emperor of Rome. John the Baptist knew what was going on. He understood how the temple of God, which was to be a place of forgiveness and pardon and renewal and righteousness and faith in God, had become the primary vehicle to support a foreign dominating imperial regime. So he went into the wilderness where he could speak freely. And he put on the Elijah garb. When Mark Van Steenwyck was here, he was talking about that. He put on the Elijah costume to remind people of a time when bold servants of God preached the truth in an oppressive system. But now, because he was preaching so boldly, because of his fearlessness, because he was speaking truth to the Roman power of that time, many people were filled with expectation, it says, and they were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the long-awaited Messiah to deliver the people from the bonds of oppression. But John said, I baptize you with water for cleansing, for renewal, for new life, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes, basically. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So water has a way of cleansing us, but fire also cleanses, right? The way that that in a crucible, the dross is burned off and the core, the true metal remains. So the Holy Spirit will come and cleanse us, not just from the outside with water, but from the inside. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The granary is the temple, but it's not the physical temple we learn later on in the Gospels. It's the true worship of God in our hearts, among the people of God, in a community. Remember that the temple is a pretty late development. The temple was built by Solomon around the mid-900s BCE, and Abraham goes back to 2000. So the temple is only a 1,000-year innovation compared to a faith that goes back, if we trace it back to Abraham, 2,000 years. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done. This is a really, really complicated situation that we don't need to get into right now, but it's quite incestuous, this whole situation. And added them all up by shutting John up in prison. So that's kind of the historical background we have here. But I want us to notice something about the way that we understand John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. In verse 21 it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened." All the people were baptized, and then Jesus was baptized. So what does it mean that when we are baptized in the name of Jesus? We think of Jesus as the origin of baptism, and we in fact baptize ourselves and our children, our household, into Jesus Christ, which of course is the right thing to do. But it's also important for us to remember that Jesus was baptized by John, and a whole bunch of people were being baptized by John, and Jesus stood in line like everybody else and entered the Jordan River and got baptized after all the people. So we, the people of God, follow Jesus into baptism, but Jesus also followed the people into the baptism of a local contemporary prophet. I'm just saying that there's a both and element to this. That there's something really real and earthy about Jesus. He is our Lord, our Master. He is our Savior. But He is also the one who came to be in our midst in a real way, live the life that we lived, experience the suffering and the oppression and the unfairness and injustice of life, get the short end of the stick, and through that, follow the marginalized people into a new understanding of life and of the world around them. Well, I just think it's a fascinating scene. I've grown up thinking of Jesus, imagining Jesus only as the leader and all of us as the follower, but here, Jesus was also a follower. I think that's good news. It makes Jesus more relatable to us and our journey. Now, when all the people were baptized and Jesus also were baptized like them, he was praying. And this note about praying is only in this Gospel of Luke. And as Jesus was baptized and praying to God, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. In prayer, the Holy Spirit descended, right? Let's not forget that. In prayer, the Holy Spirit descended. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." In prayer, through baptism, Jesus heard the voice of God, his heavenly Father. Basically, it's just an affirmation. It's not a command. It's not an instruction. It's not some new revelation. It's just an affirmation. The kind of affirmation that friends, roommates, husbands and wives and parents and children and grandparents and relatives say to each other all the time. "I love you. I'm glad you're in my life. I'm proud of you." Isn't that a strange thing? You know, very important things need to happen. Like the salvation of the world is at stake. And Jesus prays, and a word from God is, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." If we were to be cynical about this, we could just say, duh. Like, we know that. Jesus knew that too. I've actually met, and thankfully not here in our congregation, but I've actually met one guy a long time ago who is a different ministry, but the wife complained that he never said words of affirmation, like, I love you. And I, when we talked one-on-one, I said, why would you say that? It's just such an easy thing to say. He said, because she knows I do. I know it, she knows it, the American people know it. Why do I need to waste my time, my energy, my breath? Why do I need to tire my tongue saying something that we all know? Right? Completely missing the point. And so it is with God. You are my son. Jesus knew that. The beloved got that too. With you, I am well pleased, obviously. I'm Jesus. But I think that if we take seriously our classical confession that Jesus is fully God and fully human, this is important. In fact, this is probably the single most important thing to prepare Jesus for 3 years of serious ministry. Jesus truly identified with the poor because he himself was. Now, we have all this genealogy, how Jesus came from a royal line and all that. But I personally kind of get where Jesus is coming from. I mean, I also supposedly come from a royal line in Korea. But for a number of generations, my father, who is supposedly a direct descendant of a king back in the 600s in Korea, grew up very poor. His parents were poor. Their parents were poor. I mean, they are part, in terms of wealth and income and social location, just poor peasant people. That's my parents' line for generations in Yeosu. And some of us who will go to Korea this April, we're going to go to Yeosu, and you'll meet some of my family. And you'll see their social location. So yeah, we can make ourselves feel better by saying we somehow originally came from a royal line. But fact is, Jesus was poor. He grew up the son of a carpenter in Nazareth in Galilee, and Galilee was a way out there compared to Jerusalem. And then even in Galilee, there were major cities like Tiberias, right? A city built in the name of the Roman emperor, and Sepphoris, another Roman imperial town. And in the middle of that was a little tiny village called Nazareth. So Jesus grew up way out in the boondocks with very little money, very little notice. Most people were poor, barely making a living. And he saw the suffering. He lived through the suffering, lack of access to basic things in life. And when he was getting baptized, I imagine that he identified with the people because he was like the people. Now, I do think that there's such a thing as a royal temperament, and Jesus probably got that maybe from his lineage in some way. But socioeconomically, he was among the poor and the uneducated and the dispossessed. And if he really identified with the people, if he were truly a shepherd of the people, then he is going to know their experience. He's going to identify with them and wonder, why is life so unfair? Why do some of us in these villages have to suffer so much as other people are building palaces for themselves? And maybe he even had some doubts about his own true calling, whether he was among the beloved. Remember, we see Jesus ask hard questions like that right before the crucifixion. Lord, take this cup from me. But not my will, thine will be done. And maybe in that moment of solidarity that Jesus had with the people, and Jesus is praying, Father, if you're there, and if you really love me and you love your people, this nobody, ragtag people, a bunch of slaves from Egypt that you called your own children, and have been here with us and faithful to us for thousands of years. If you're still there, what is going on with this endless suffering, poverty, and oppression? Are you really there? And in that prayer, it seems to me that the heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him because he was not only praying for himself, but for the people around him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Jesus may have been asking about the people, about his fellow Jews. But it seems that it was important for God the Father to affirm his unshakable love and affirmation of God's Son, Jesus. And I know that that is the basis of my ministry. I know personally that I am a child of God. I am beloved by God, and God is pleased with me. I just know that, and that is the basis for all of the ministry that I do here and anywhere else. This is God parenting Jesus in a really secure way, affirming God's parental role in Jesus so that Jesus can face anxiety, insecurity, turbulence, rejection, death. And this is why I think the Church of Jesus Christ is so important. Because fact is, most of us have not been well parented. If we're adults and we still struggle with insecurity and fear and anxiety, it just simply means we have not had a deeply secure childhood. We're not talking about blame here, or shame. It's not our fault. It's our parents' fault. But it's not their fault either, because they were poorly parented, right? If we're anxious, it just means we were poorly parented. And you see, like, poor parenting is just endemic, because most people we know, including ourselves, are fearful and anxious and nervous and suspicious even. And this is, I think, what God is getting at, is I am your Heavenly Father, and you're absolutely secure in me. No matter what people say about you, no matter what kind of rejection, ostracization, marginalization you experience, you're at the center of my life and my heart. I love you unconditionally. That Jesus got that right at the beginning of his baptism, of his ministry, means that now Jesus could face anything. Jesus could radically be an advocate for anyone, risk anything, because no matter what, the love of his Heavenly Father is in his heart, cannot be taken away. We're all trying to make it in an imperial system. We live in a cutthroat imperial system. Our parents wanted us to make it in this system, to do well in this system. To do well in this system means we have to be fearful, anxious, and nervous about our position, compete with other people. Our parents did not parent us poorly because they didn't love us. They parented us poorly because they loved us. They parented us poorly because they wanted us to make it in this world. But that's actually contrary to the story of the gospel we have here. That's the problem. Good conventional parenting actually leads to poor faithfulness in God's sight. 2,000 years we have been the church, and we are still not getting it. We are still not getting this basic fundamental insight. The more we prepare our children to succeed in this world, and that becomes our primary goal, the more they will grow up anxious, fearful, nervous, like us and our parents and their parents. It's just not worth it, in my opinion. I know so many people with money and such poor ego definition. I know so many people with such worldly success, and they shake internally and externally, ill at ease, diseased. What is the point of money and houses, of status? To be ill at ease in our own skin, in our own bodies. Gain the world, lose our soul. That's what our society actually is about. What Jesus has here is the most basic thing. Absolutely secure parenting. You are loved, period. You are loved. I delight in you. You're fine. Whether you make it in this world or not, you're fine with me. Everything is great. I know this sounds crazy, but that means it's got to be okay for our children to be poor. If it's okay for my children to be poor, to not be successful in the world, to not have their own house, to not have the elite education, if that's okay. I mean, like, all those things, having all those things are fine too. And if they naturally want those things, if they naturally have the aptitude for it, parents should do everything possible to help their children move in that direction. But if they want to work among the poor, which may require them being poor themselves, and that's their calling, and that's their joy, that's their vocation from God, we have to be okay with that too. And if we're okay with our children being their full selves, whether rich or poor, whether successful in the world, eyes of the world or not, then they're going to be themselves. They're going to be right with God. Because God is not impressed by wealth, by success. So why should we? But when we try to raise our children in the Church of Jesus Christ, at the same time tell them that they need to be anxious for success in the worldly way, we're giving a double message, and it's just going to lead us right out of the church. One day, our children, when they're grown up, are going to figure out that the true message of Jesus Christ is not aligned with the message of the world. So we can keep our children busy so that they don't really notice what's really going on in the true Church of Jesus Christ. Or we can just bide our time until the inevitable. I think this is wonderful news. This is why why I've done the ministry that I've done in the way that I've done it. I'm already resigned to not having the salary that I do now. I mean, I thank you very much. I enjoy it very much. But if it runs out, I know God's going to make another way. And do we trust that? Do we trust that God loves us, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're successful in the eyes of the world or not, that God really loves us and God is going to hold us and God sees us as beloved. God delights in us. It makes all the difference in the world. Then we can enjoy the good things we have and even the worldly success some of us may have. But it's not a necessity. And because it's not a necessity, we don't need to be anxious about it. I am not against worldly success in any way. And let me make that very clear. I'm not against worldly success in any way. I celebrate it. But it's just got to be optional, that's all. It's just got to be optional. You know, one of my favorite foods is lobster. You know when is the last time I've had lobster? Years. I really like it, but it's optional in my life. On the other hand, sushi is not optional. Anyway, you get my point. Worldly success is a wonderful thing. And we can even be generous in certain kinds of ways with that. It just must be optional in our lives. All things except the love of God and the love of neighbor and knowing that God loves us for who we are, everything besides that must be optional. And good parenting is letting our children know that they are loved, period. And that we will not be happy if they don't live up to their full potential. But that does not mean defining that potential in worldly ways. When we connect potential to success in this world, we're committing idolatry. And one day, when our children figure out that we have been teaching them idolatry, they will not only feel betrayed by us as parents, they will feel betrayed by the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's just a matter of time before our children lose faith altogether. Do you see what's happening in America? People are losing faith altogether. Maybe we can fool our children for a while. We can't fool them forever. And that means we have to stop fooling ourselves. We have to be real Christians or not. A real Christian is someone who follows this Jesus. This Jesus. And all that this Jesus had was the unconditional affirmation of his heavenly Father. Before any worldly success, with or without it, that's all he had. I think that's incredibly good news. But notice that it's especially good news for those of us who don't have anything. Right? That's why Constantine the Great, again, the great by whom, when he imported the Christian faith into the Roman Empire and made Christianity the dominant religion, kind of replacing Greco-Roman paganism with it, he did the most amazing coup d'etat, or how would we call it, coup d'ecclesia, ever. He made the religion of the poor into the religion of the rich and powerful. And that has been that way in the West for the last 1700 years. It's crazy, right? I mean, if we really, really examine the life of Jesus, this is especially good news for the poor. It's actually only good news for the poor. If it is good news for the rich, it's only if the rich see how poor we actually are. All we got is this damn money. All we got is stuff. That's bad news. If stuff is all we got, and showing our stuff off to each other, to other people who have stuff, that is stupid. That is moronic. The rich who understand that the life of rich and unexamined wealth and privilege is stupid, who understand the impoverishment of that kind of life, is they also have access to good news. The only way to be rich and privileged in a good way is to see all of it as God's gift to us, entrusting it into our hands to give it away on a regular basis and to bless the community with it, the beloved community, to bless the poor with it. That's why I hope all of us get rich here, right? Please get rich, so that we have more resources to share with one another and with those outside the walls of our church. But let's not seek it. It's just got to be a gift from God. It's got to be a part of our calling. But you know that most people who are rich are tight-fisted and insecure and think that they'll never have enough. This is what the baptism of the Lord is about. Jesus was baptized into the good news of only one message, that his heavenly Father called him as his son, loved him no matter what, and was proud of him. This is how God feels about us. If this is what we know without a shadow of a doubt in our heart, if we know that no matter what the world says, God likes us, is proud of us, and is pleased with us, we can do anything. And we can finally be bold enough to be genuine advocates for one another. That's really good news. And I hope that we will remember that above all else. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that in this account, we see not only that you are well pleased with your son Jesus, but that you're well pleased with all of us. This is before Jesus actually did any major ministry. Without Jesus accomplishing anything, without him having succeeded in any way, you said you are well pleased. Lord, help us to understand that that is the same for all of us. We don't need to have done anything to become anything, to be important or special in any way, for you to affirm your love and your affirmation in our lives. Help us to allow you to reparent us, to make us secure in your eternal love for us, so that we can go out into the world boldly to do your will and to participate in your ministry. If we have, help us to rejoice and share what we have with others. If we have not, help us to rejoice that your love for us is secure. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal, undying, gracious love for each and every one of us. We truly believe here in this church that you love all 7 billion plus people on this earth. We're so grateful for your deep and wide love for all your creation. We pray that we would know that deep in our hearts and share that with our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.